understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves.
I'll get rid of that somehow. I really will.
Thank you.
I like it.
It adds a little weight to your...
Okay. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen.
We are concluding the first 11 chapters of Romans this afternoon now. And this is Paul's huge dissertation about justification, faith, works, Israel, grace, the law, all these things. So I want to go back a little bit to put this passage in context. It's a short little passage, but it comes at the end of all this stuff we've been studying, and some of you may have missed last week. So chapters 9 through 11, Paul has been talking about this problem of the Jews, that they're the ones that the law came to and the prophets, but they, for the most part, have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And so he's been dealing with a number of questions about this. And in chapter 11, Paul brought up several central ideas. One of them was that, you know, just like in Elijah's time, where there was a remnant of the faithful around, there is still a remnant of the faithful around that are believing in Jesus. And so go to the Romans 9 passage. And Paul makes this distinction between those who kind of are the part of the nation of Israel. They're ethnic or religious Israel, but they're not necessarily the faithful. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. We saw this back in chapter 3 also, where he talked about a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. A true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, but it's a change of the heart produced by the Spirit. And so in Romans 11:7, this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. We'll come back to this hardened idea in a little bit. Another idea that we saw in chapter 11 was this image of the tree, this olive tree of God that the Gentiles are being grafted into. So we'll do the 11:17 here. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, this is the olive tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. So the Gentiles are in now. The Jews are, for the most part, not believing. But Paul repeatedly in this chapter cautions the people who are listening and reading this, don't be boastful, don't be prideful about this, because one, this is God's doing, not yours. Two, we are just the branches, not the root. And three, God can graft the natural branches back in very easily, and he can break off disobedient branches. So be cautious and not prideful. So another idea is Paul's hope for the Jews. And in 11:14 and 15, For I want to somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so that I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. And so now we come to verse 25. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on the first couple of verses here. I apologize. I'm going to sound a little bit more like a commentary than I usually do, and that's quite a bit, usually. Okay. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, that you will not feel proud about yourselves. So this, I want you not to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. This is a characteristic phrase of Paul. He uses it elsewhere in Romans and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. And he always says brothers. Whenever he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, he always says brothers, right? Because he's not trying to be down on them. He's trying to tell them something important that they might not be aware of. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of the Gentiles comes to Christ. So this is a mystery that he's saying. A mystery is something that was hidden that is now revealed. And for people living in the Roman times, they would have been very familiar with a lot of mystery cults and religions where there were secret societies and rituals and things like that going on that gave some people, you know, senses of community and things like that. It was a big part of the Roman culture. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. This is just something that has been revealed to him. He's revealing to the church now. And it's openly. It's in this letter that's going everywhere. It's not a secret society thing. So this hardening goes back to what we saw in verse 7. And I think I have Romans 11 next. 11:11. But here's another one from earlier in the chapter. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. So the beyond recovery is actually a phrase that's inserted by the New Living Translation and a number of other ones. It's not there. And I'm going to show some more literal versions of a couple of these verses because the details really matter. And I'll talk about interpretation stuff a little bit later because it made this passage very difficult. That's actually not yet, but... So back to the 11:11. So it actually says, did God's people stumble so as to fall, or stumble so that they might fall? And I don't think that that's talking about so that they're going to fall and stay down. I think it's talking about what the purpose of the falling is. It's not about the length of the falling, it's about its purpose. And its purpose, we can actually see two here. One is that it was the means by which God made the salvation available to the Gentiles. It's like they were Israel rejected Jesus and persecuted the church, and the church went out to the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit. And also, Paul wants to make the Israelites jealous by seeing what is going on with salvation that God is bringing to the whole world, and they want to be a part of it. So there's kind of two purposes in there. And this hard heart idea we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus accused the Pharisees of having hard hearts at a couple of different points. He accused the disciples of having hard hearts. So now I'm going to look at the verse 25, so the New Living Translation and then the more literal version just of this part of the verse. So, a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles may come in. And so the question is, what does this mean? And this fullness, the word fullness here, we saw earlier in Romans, but it was a little bit hidden. So I'm going to show verse 12 of Romans, right? There we go. And again, I've got kind of the New Living Translation, the easy readable version is, now if the Gentiles were enriched because of the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. And the more literal version of it, which shows the fullness idea, is, however, if their trespass is riches of the world and their failure is riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So fullness here is not talking about fullness of Gentiles. It's talking about the fullness of Israel in some sense. If their trespass, this is talking about Israel, who has been hardened in part. Their failure, again, that's Israel. And what is the result? It's riches for the rest of the world, particularly for the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? So this is disbelieving Israel is going to have a fullness of some part. And Paul is saying that if things are good now, imagine how it will be when the fullness of Israel is believing in the Messiah, in Jesus. So now we go back to the 25 passage, back one slide. And here, hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles may come in. Here, it's not the fullness of Israel, it's the fullness of Gentiles. But I think it's the same sort of sense. It's fullness has the idea of fullness, abundance. Like the baskets were full of bread after the feeding of 5,000. Don't know what number that is, but it's full. So some people think that this is just a way of saying this will last until the full number of Gentiles come to Christ. Which some people think is, well, that's till the end. Paul is saying this is going to last until the end. But I don't quite think that's what it means. It doesn't fit the context quite as well, because Paul's talking about a mystery here. And it was no mystery at the time of Paul that the Jews were, for the most part, not believing in Jesus and were persecuting the church. We see that in Acts. That's the story of Acts, largely. So there's no mystery there. But if the hardening is not going to last all the way to the end, and there is this hope of a fullness of Israel after the fullness of the Gentiles, that's a mystery. So now we will go on to verse 26, which is the other interesting, difficult verse in this. And so all Israel will be saved. What does this mean? As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness, and this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. So is this just meaning, well, Israel will be saved? What we're seeing here is, oh yes, this is the Redeemer. This is Jesus coming. He's going to take away people's sins. Well, that's just salvation. This is what we know. It's salvation. How will the Jews be saved? Well, they'll be saved the same way as everybody else is, by faith in Jesus. But Israel will be saved. What has Israel meant in chapter 11? It has not been talking about the believing Jews, the branches of the tree that are staying in the tree. Israel, Paul is consistently referring to as the people group, the nation. People consider themselves the descendants of Abraham, the ones that observe the law, that go to Jerusalem for the festivals, that live in Palestine. That's what Paul means by Israel. So all Israel will be saved? That sounds like it's something else. And it sounds like that there is a partial hardening, and then there's going to be a fullness of Israel as well. That's how I interpret this. And it also makes sense of what Paul has been talking about, this hope that he has of there's going to be this additional blessing, even greater blessing, when there's the fullness of Israel. It's not entirely clear. There's huge debates in the church. Faithful, Bible-believing Christians will have various interpretations of this. But I'm looking at it, and that's what it looks like to me that it's saying. So Paul quotes this, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem. He's quoting Isaiah here, Isaiah 59. And so I have the full version of Isaiah 59, these two verses. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who turn from wrongdoing, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So if we go back one, and this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. That I will take away their sins is actually not in that Isaiah quote. And so the question that people ask is, well, where did Paul get that? Well, if you look at Isaiah 59 as a whole, that quote comes at the very end of a chapter that is talking about the separation from God caused by Israel's sin. So some people think that it's just he's kind of summarizing what's going on. The Redeemer is coming, and he's taking away their sins, and that's healing the separation that they had with God. I wonder also if the reference to the covenant here is making Paul think of Jeremiah. So I've got the Jeremiah passage here, famous passage. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and their sin, I will no longer remember. So this is the promise of the new covenant, and it involves the forgiveness, the taking away of sins. So if we go back again to the verse 25 in Romans, how does this quote of Isaiah support what Paul is saying with, and so all Israel will be saved? Well, this is one of many prophecies in Isaiah, and one in Jeremiah and others, that talk about this future glorious restoration of Israel. It's associated with the new covenant, it's associated with the day of the Lord, and all these things that are in the future. Interestingly, it also mentions, it's translated Israel here, but it actually says Jacob. Which, again, makes me think that this is talking specifically about those that consider themselves the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So many Christians, and this is probably the historic position of the Protestant Church, view prophecies like this in the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the church, not in some sort of literal Israel in the future. And there's actually very good reason that people think that. It's not outlandish to think that. It's a perfectly sound biblical position. It might be wrong, it might be right, but it's one that many Christians hold even today. In fact, probably the idea that there is going to be a future national Israel involved in the end times is a newer sort of interpretation that's been given a lot of weight because there actually is an Israel now. But it's newer. It's like in the last 150 years for the most part. So in Romans, we've already seen Paul kind of giving us a different picture of what Israel is. He's using the term Israel for kind of the nation of Israel at his time. But we've seen this idea of the olive tree, where there is this the root that has the Gentile and the Jewish branches on it that starts from kind of the Jewish root of the fathers of Abraham. So already you have a picture of, well, what is this olive tree? This is new Israel. So does that mean that anything that's talking about Israel in the Old Testament is now talking about this olive tree that includes Jewish and Gentile believers and not Jewish unbelievers? I mean, that's reasonable. We've also seen that, what we looked at earlier, Paul saying that, well, not everybody who says they are a Jew is a true Jew. But the one of the problems with that here in this passage is if that was just saying all Israel will be saved, well, that means the believing Jews will be saved. Well, that's a tautology. It's obviously true. The saved will be saved. Right? There's no mystery there at all. Paul wouldn't have to say it's a mystery that has been revealed now that it wasn't before. So on the other hand, this Jeremiah passage talking about the new covenant, we believe that it's fulfilled right now in the church. right? We are living in the new covenant. We take the communion to commemorate the new covenant. But if there's some future where Israel as a nation is going to somehow get the new covenant that was promised, so that Jeremiah passage has not really been totally fulfilled, that gets a little bit strange too. So it's like, it's not like there's no difficulties with any way of interpreting these things. They're all not fully satisfied. So Paul has talked about hardening in the context of the covenants elsewhere. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians, I think it is, yes. So, but the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. This is, again, Paul talking about his frustration with his own people, that they are hardened, they're blinded, they are not seeing the truth. But we see in Romans that he's looking, he has this hope that they will. So this led to a lot of rabbit trails. Dan said this has happened to him last week. It's hard to look at this passage without looking at the whole context of prophecy and revelation, and Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Jesus' prophecies like in Matthew, and it's a lot. It's hard to take in. But I'm going to look at a couple passages. One is in Luke. So this is Luke's version of, Jesus kind of predicted the future, and a lot of it was about predicting the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And so there's this in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. So this is the Luke's version of it. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. They will be killed by the sword or sent away as captive to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. So everything but that last phrase, that happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was totally destroyed. The temple was razed down, not a stone left on another. The Christians, because of Jesus' warning, left Jerusalem, which was exactly the opposite of what you would normally do when there's an invading army. Normally, you go to the fortified city and hunker down and try to survive it. But Jesus told the disciples to flee when you see those signs coming, and they did, and the church survived. And there was something like a million or more people killed in Jerusalem, which at that time is staggering. Anyway, destruction of the temple, destruction about Jerusalem. And the interesting thing for our purposes is, and Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. Now, Gentiles here are very negative. These are the ones that are invading, they're destroying the temple, destroying Jerusalem. But this also suggests that there might be this time period where the Jews are not really a people or a nation at all, much less one that could be saved. And they were scattered. And so you look at Romans, all Israel will be saved. What was all Israel? I mean, there's Israel in the sense of being descended from Abraham. There's Israel in the sense of the people that choose to obey the law and say that they are Jewish. But they're scattered all over the place. In what sense could they be saved? I don't know. It's just interesting. I don't have too much to say about that, but it's interesting. Something more, even more interesting, we're going to look at a couple passages in Acts. Because I was trying to think of, you know, we have these prophecies in the Old Testament. What did the disciples think about these prophecies? And in Acts, which is, you know, right after Jesus, right before he leaves and then right after he leaves, what were they thinking about it? So this is, Jesus has raised from the dead. He is just about to ascend into heaven. And the disciples, when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" And he replied, The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. So the disciples are saying, come on, when are all those prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when are they going to happen? And Jesus does not rebuke them and tell them, well, no, it's a spiritual kingdom now. And that's not what he says. He says it's just not for you to know the time. It's not conclusive, but I find it very interesting. So, but on the other hand, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, very clearly talked about the kingdom as being near and sometimes here now. So it's not totally clear. But anyway, we're going to look at one more. Yeah, I'm just here to confuse you. Right? All right, Acts 3. We're going to look at one more. So Peter has just healed a lame man. The disciples are continuing the ministry of Jesus after he's gone. And he gets up and he gives a sermon to the Jews and the Jewish leadership. And one of the things he says is, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the restoration, final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. So he's talking to the Jews about the Messiah coming again for a final restoration. So, is this the kingdom that the disciples were asking about? Is this, well, the new heavens and the new earth for everybody at some time at the end? Is it the millennial kingdom? I'm not entirely sure, but it does not sound like that this is the spiritual reign of Christ during the church age. It's something else. Okay. Mm-hmm. We're going to move on. Now we go into verse 28. All right, many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. So, verse 28, I'm going to break down in a chart because there's a really clear parallelism going on in that verse that you don't see in this translation. Did the chart show up?
Sort of.
Yeah. So, it comes in two parts. As regards the gospel, enemies, for the sake of you. As regards election, or choosing, beloved, for the sake of the fathers. So this first part, as regards the gospel, enemy, for your sake, we've already seen Paul talk about this. This is that the Jews have been hardened in part, they've rejected the gospel, and the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And so for the benefit of the riches of the world, that happened, that they are enemies. But as regard choosing, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's not entirely clear who is it that's considering them enemies and who is considering them beloved. It could be Paul. It could be God. I think it's probably God, because if we go back to and look at verse 29, for God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. So I think that is God's perspective and probably also Paul's. There's something special and beloved about the Jews because they were the people that God chose to work through in the world. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac and Jacob and David. They're the ones through whom we have our own spiritual history. So the covenant, we're going to look at the covenants appear in a number of places in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the covenant with Abraham. And this is one of them. There's actually an earlier covenant, and then there's also earlier promises, but this is one of them. So the Lord says, this is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you, foreigners, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. This predates what we think of as the law of Moses. And it's not totally unconditional, because right after this, first of all, what did Abraham have to do to receive these promises? He had to believe. He had faith. He had to go. That's basically what God, go, Abraham followed. And then right after this, God puts one requirement on him. They and their descendants, the males, need to be circumcised as the sign of this covenant. But that's it. That was the only requirement. It wasn't like the law of Moses, where this is all the things you have to do. I'm making this agreement with you. If you obey them, this happens. If you don't obey them, this happens. Some of the prophets even talk about the breaking of that covenant by the Israelites. All right, so now we're going to go to verse 30 and 31. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. The Gentiles were the disobedient ones, the ones without God's revelation, the ones without the prophets, without the law. Outside the law, they have received grace and mercy through Jesus. And this is in some way connected to the Jews becoming disobedient. And so the gospel went out. So the tables have turned. And now it is the Jews that are disobedient, and the Jews that need and will receive mercy. And then verse 32 is the conclusion of Paul's theology in Romans. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so that he could have mercy on everyone. And this is just a kind of a summary of everything we've been seeing in Romans about the doctrine of justification by faith. And I'll show two of them from Romans 3 that are the same idea, although there's been many verses that say the same thing. For everyone has sinned, everyone is disobedient. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And then here's the mercy part. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. So Jew and Gentile alike are disobedient, but God shows his mercy and grace to all. So now verse 33. It totally changes. Now, if you looked at this passage in your Bibles, you might find that it's labeled doxology. So what in the world is doxology? Because not everybody might be familiar with that. If you ever went to a church that has pews and hymnals, you probably know what it is, but otherwise maybe not. So a doxology, it's just a Greek word. It means doxa, glory, logia, a saying or words. So it's words of glory. And it was a short hymn of praise. And it's used throughout the Bible, and it also gets used in church practice, sometimes at the end of a long song or a recitation or at the end of a service. The most famous doxology is at the birth of Jesus. In Luke 2:14, the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." Paul uses a doxology in Ephesians chapter 3 also. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. The doxology is the glory be. And in fact, the Catholic Church has a glory be doxology that they use. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In Revelation, we see a doxology, the angels singing before the throne of God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. So, what is Paul's doxology about? Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. This is a fitting conclusion to God, to Paul's revealing this mystery. This is something that God has revealed to him and that he has revealed to us. And so his doxology is not about the greatness of God as the creator. It's about the ways of God are deep and mysterious. We can't really understand them unless he reveals them to us, and we just be thankful for it. And who has given him so much? The first part, for who can know the Lord's thoughts? That's from Isaiah 40. And the last part, and who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back, that's from Job 41. The chapters long where the Lord says, okay, now it's my time to talk. Who are you? And this is part of it. Who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? Everything we've been reading about in Romans is about the gift of God, not works. This is not anything we do. God does not owe us anything. It's what he has given us, Jew and Gentile alike. And for that, we are thankful. So I find this comforting, because this was a challenging passage to prepare for. Yeah, it's short. It looks like it's easy. But the key verses, those 25, 28, talking about Israel, they're hotly debated in the church. And the problem is that kind of inductive Bible study, where you look really closely at the passage and try to understand what it means, it doesn't really work. Because what matters is the overall framework of interpretation that you bring to the passage. So what do you think about Israel? Is church spiritual Israel? Do the promises, are they fulfilled in the church? What do you think about the law? What about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant? How do you interpret the prophecies? Are you preterists, thinking many of them have already happened? Are you idealists, thinking that, well, they're spiritualized? Are you futurists, they're going to be more literal, but happen in a future time? Everything you think about that comes to bear on how you interpret a passage like this. And that makes it really hard, because I got swept up into all these rabbit trails looking at covenant theology. I even read a little bit of analysis of what Augustine's view were on things. Pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, the interpretations of Revelation, the role of the law. Oh my goodness, it gives me a headache. And so you think even simple questions like, should Christians obey the Ten Commandments? Yes, right? How do you know? Well, the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant. We're not under the Old Covenant. Now, and we do obey the Ten Commandments, but we don't obey the one about the Sabbath. We have church on Sunday, not Saturday. Why do we do that? There's good reasons for this. But the thing is that they're all tied into these bigger questions about how you interpret what the role of the law is, who Israel is, and things like that. And these things give rise to denominational debates. I mean, like the Seventh-day Adventists will say that, well, we have to obey all 10 of the commandments, and so they have church on Saturday. The good news is that these are important questions, but they're not central questions of our faith. And so if you encounter people that have different views about what Revelation means, you can say the Apostle Creed together. No. Right? It's not a fundamental issue of faith. It does affect practice and how you view for certain parts of the body, the Bible. So it does matter, but it's not critical. And I saw when I was researching this online a serious lack of humility and charity among people discussing these different views, which is a little bit discouraging. And so it's shown me this week that, yeah, I'm a relatively smart guy, but I do not have knowledge. I do not have wisdom. I look and I see that the church has been debating some of these issues for 2,000 years. There are people who have dedicated their lives to trying to understand some of these questions. And who am I? I'm just trying to understand what Paul's saying in 10 verses here. So it's been humiliating. Humbling, I should say, not humiliating. It's been humbling. And it's been frustrating because when I come to a passage, I want to know what it means. I want to say, click, 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 click. Ah, there it is. And it's hard to do that with this because you have to have your overall interpretive framework, click, click, click. And I don't quite know where I stand on all of those issues. So I don't have the knowledge and wisdom. But as we see here, God has wisdom and knowledge. So, and this makes me think always of Proverbs 3, whenever I'm trying to understand things myself, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. And so I want to close with a doxology that I was familiar with growing up. The church that I went to was Milwaukee Covenant. And that's a church with pews and hymnals. And so one of the songs in the hymn book was just called Doxology. And this is an old one. The music is from the 16th century. The words are from the 17th century. How many people know this?
Oh, yeah. Methodists used to do this one, too, back when they were
real. If you've been in sort of a regular church, not City's Edge, you've probably heard this. It's very common in Protestant churches. So going out on a limb here, I'm going to try to lead singing on this one, for those of you who remember. So, now I gotta get the pitch right. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below.